musicians leading the mourners to the cemetery, usually with music that is very somber and reflective, and then leading the mourners back from the cemetery with music that is very celebratory. Right? It's dramatic, it's public, and there is this transformation, this musical transformation, that actually speaks a pretty significant theological message underneath it all of death and resurrection. No doubt there are some of these services that are very explicitly Christian and some less so. But the practice is dramatic, very public, and very clear about mourning that changes the celebration. The two photographs on the right come from Old Salem. This is in Salem, as in Winston-Salem, North Carolina, where right downtown, if you've never visited, if you're ever passing through, I heartily encourage you to visit Old Salem, the Moravian settlement. It's been just dressed up enough for us tourists to feel like we're visiting a high tourist attraction, gift shop for those of you who are interested in such things. But for me, the best part of Old Salem is the cemetery. I would skip everything else, but I would go to the cemetery. On the far right, you'll see a photograph of the cemetery where all of these historic Moravian graves are in beautiful rows. The gravestones are all identical, so one member of the community is not more prominent than another. According to traditional Moravian practice, all of the married men are buried in one section, married women another, single women, single married women, single women, and children each have their own section. So you're not buried by members of your family, necessarily. But the remarkable thing about that cemetery are the gates. As you walk into that cemetery, there are several plates, and every one of those gates announces with great clarity a text from 1 Corinthians 15 or similar. Death, where is your sting? It asks. Right? In a very haunting and dramatic way. Of course, it raises a lot of questions for a lot of tourists that visit. What could this be? What could this mean? And then on Easter Sunday, you see the photograph here is from the Easter morning service where several thousand people to this day, I'm told, still come for the Moravian Easter service, which is held in the cemetery. So if you can imagine, Easter morning sunrise for me when I was growing up kind of evokes memories of trumpet players and Christ the Lord is risen today, and pancake breakfast. That all kind of goes together, right? Yeah. But imagine that on Easter Sunday morning, you would get up, and you would walk to the middle of a cemetery, and you would sing, Christ the Lord is risen today. And you would sing all these powerful resurrection hymns that speak about Jesus' resurrection and our resurrection, and you'd sing that right in the middle of a cemetery. At least one pastor who's here at the conference, Mark Nelson, actually brought this practice to his church in Zealand over the past several years, Third Christian Reformed Church in Zealand, something quite similar. Well, these are in the background of a lot of my thinking, and they strike me as so powerful because they are, both the New Orleans and the Old Salem examples, strike me as such bold proclamations of the gospel. There's a lot more we could say about them. But it's just that, the bold proclamation of the gospel, that leads me to this question that has been that haunted us last week, or last summer with this week-long course. Does there have to be such a discrepancy between the remarkable, gospel-centered, hope-proclaiming, death-defying, classic Christian funeral liturgies and the actual practice of so many contemporary funerals? I've listed three wonderful books that I encourage you each to have in your church libraries and on your shelves. Very practical resources with prayer texts and suggestions for practices. And they represent, not the last word certainly, but they represent access to some of the best Christian texts and practices. And we'll talk about some of them over time. But again, when you encounter some of these texts, it might be discrepancy that strikes you rather than continuity with many of the Christian funerals you've been at. With that in mind, the goals for this session, I have to say, need to be fairly modest in 60 minutes, but nevertheless, here they are. My primary hope is to encourage each of you to set up some discussion back home, your church council, an adult education session, to create some kind of conversation about funeral practices back home that can have people reflect on their experience and to think together about the ways that Christian funeral practices could be deepened in your community. Now, the results of that, I'm sure, are going to be different. But my reason for recommending that comes very strongly from the pastors in the group last summer, who said, every funeral, almost every one, is planned in the context of terrible grief and shock. Very few people with the capacity to think about funeral practices in general, right? We're in the context of this moment of terrible grief. And so often funeral practices happen when family members experiencing this grief end up saying things like, well, the funeral I was just at last month had, and I kind of liked, and the funeral that we experienced last summer had. And so I kind of on the fly, in this very difficult situation, we craft practices. Sometimes beautiful and rich, but it's not the time in life when we have capacity to think more deeply. And so again, to find the opportunity for that kind of discussion back home. Second, honestly, I hope to encourage each of you to select some of the best books for your personal and church libraries to just make good resources really easily accessible. Yeah? And having access to good resources makes such a difference, because for those of us who lead music or prepare or shape funeral liturgies, again, it's often done in weeks of tremendous busyness, a lot of pressure, and very volatile emotions. Number three, I'm honestly hoping to plant some seeds of some constructive questions. I don't want for you to feel today like you're going to come to resolution, because around such things that for each of us have such emotional significance in our own family life, that would be premature. But at least some questions to be toying around with. And then, to be very clear, along the way, I'm going to be, number four, gently encouraging some churchly reclamation of funerals. I'm looking across the room, the different cultures, the different states, the different denominations represented here. I already know that many of the specifics I say may disconnect a little bit with what you've experienced. Because I find in certainly this conversation last summer, but as reading more broadly in this field, regional practices around funerals are so different. Ontario to Florida to Iowa to California to Washington, much less the countries represented here from different parts of the world. And so the particular outworking is going to be quite different. But in general, okay, and I'm thinking of the context in which I've lived, the reclamation of a funeral in a church with explicit baptismal symbolism, the possibility of Lord's Supper celebrations in the context of a funeral led by that congregation, right? There's going to be a real little point of controversy on that one we'll have to come back to. Public committal services, not just for the family, but open to all. That's, again, very debatable and done in very different ways. And then maybe something relatively simple, but that if this were in place, a lot of other things would fall into place. Imagine this just now. What if we reclaimed the title for what happens? The order of worship when you arrive at a funeral, it says not a memorial service, not funeral, but a service of witness to the resurrection. Just that title change would be quite a sea change for people. Might be unsettling, I mean, even to some of you in the room, so we'll talk about it as we go along. Some starting points and assumptions. I have to tell you that Calvin College is a college of the Reformed tradition and the Reformed Presbyterian tradition. John Calvin, after whom this college is named, did not like funerals. He didn't. And he banned them. No funerals in Geneva. No. And it's because funerals had become so ingrained for him in the what he believed to be, and I agree, the superstitious practices of late medieval Catholicism. So you'd have crazy practices of the body being stolen, and you'd have practices of strange prayers having to do with purgatory, and people's idea that the funeral was, you know, part of the way that you help run the person from purgatory into heaven. And Calvin just said, enough with it, right? No superstition should attach to this moment of life whatsoever. And so Calvin himself was buried basically in an unmarked grave, There's still a great dispute about where that might be in Geneva. And you will not find a big monument in Geneva to, on the grave of Calvin. You just won't find it. And a few words may have been spoken upon his death, but very little. There's a marvelous little biography of Calvin written by his successor, Beza, that talks about this. The Westminster Directory, this is on the Presbyterian side of the tradition, goes so far as to say, page 2, funerals should not be given a lot of thought because they, quote, are in no way beneficial to the dead, and they have proved many ways hurtful to the living. So not exactly a sound, strong endorsement. Probably some truth in both sides of that sentence. Apart from that history, here are a couple other starting points I want to identify. A funeral is, let's be honest, something so very small in the face of the abyss of death. I mean, when liturgy people start talking about funerals, we can, if we're not cautious, make it sound as if the service can somehow speak into this, and especially in times of great tragedy. But the love of God is finally greater than death, and so the significance of a funeral is not that somehow liturgy can solve the world, that the event will make all the difference. But it's such a rare opportunity, isn't it, to really challenge us to live and dwell in the rest and promises of God. And that's where its significance comes from. Second, to be very frank, in many circumstances, mourners are not able to participate fully in the event. Think of funerals I've been at, including some very recent in this community, in situations of great tragedy, where in the service you are so dealing with the volatility of your emotions that honestly you sometimes just want to get through the event. And you're not really fully present to the prayers being spoken, to the music that's offered. And even music, at a recent service of that, thinking, this is one of my dearest, deepest, most cherished pieces of music, and right now, it is almost nothing to me. Right? It's as if this gourmet meal tastes like cardboard because of the volatility of emotions. Nevertheless, a great deal of the value of the funeral is found in our memory of it later. It should not be underestimated. What happened, what scripture was read, and songs were experienced, and other aspects. And so a funeral in this way is a little like planting the seeds, the fruits of which we may never see. Pastors last summer talked about their experience of leading funerals, and 20 years later, more than once, these pastors hearing a comment, "Thank you so much, you officiated the funeral of my grandmother." The pastor said, "I couldn't even remember the service, right? I barely remembered the person." And yet this deep expression that came. So part of me then wants to ask, are the seeds that we're planting deep enough and rich enough to sustain the memories that may be created here that will go with this family and people that we will never be able to see? Number three. I also want to say right here that we all bring our own experiences into this room, and I'm talking about this hour. Yeah? And here's the danger I worry about. I may be, or have already intimated some suggestions for changes in practice. Yeah? But I know that some of you have led funerals in the last Christian week, right? And some of you in the last month, all shaped by your own decisions in local practice. And so I want to be extremely cautious. Again, I hope to ask more questions because it's such a volatile thing. Number four, I've already talked about. And then number five, I do want to stress the cultural, and I'm thinking here of international breadth of experience. I talked about some of these themes this summer. A member of our staff, Ann Zaki, who grew up in Egypt, responded to my presentation and our comments by saying, "I find all North American funerals so deeply troubling, I can hardly talk about them." And then she articulated her description of funeral practices in Egypt, and you can find it on our website, and talked about how the wailers, the mourners, move through the streets. No one will work for 3 days after the death. That there are rituals that mark you know, a month and 3 months and 1 year of grief. And she finds North American funerals, right, where many people, let's say, will either just go to the funeral home briefly and not the funeral, or the other way around. And as soon as the funeral service is done, we find ourselves smiling, laughing, and eating ham buns. She finds it so deeply troubling to her own soul because of the practices back home. And I think I need to acknowledge the strong diversity around that and the challenge that represents. Nevertheless, let's think for a few minutes about changing practices over the past 35 years. I'm going to offer a few, and then I'd love to open it up from your own culture, region, denomination, and just see what things rise to the surface for you. But this group of people last summer said, in general, funerals from, let's say, 1960 to today, a big change in transformation. More discontinuity than continuity. The general themes that came up in the group were these. Funerals in that period, much more a sense of fear and dread of death. And today, services that much more focus on a celebration of life, celebration of hope. I quite often see it in obituaries. You can attend a celebration of the life of so-and-so at 7 o'clock. It's new language for many people over the last couple generations. Number two, it might seem a little different, and it might be, and not always present with number one, but from suppressed lament to expressed lament. And here I'm thinking about presenters at this conference, Susan Briel, Marty Haugen, Michael Card, Cal Searveld, who have all, in their own way, led the way into the recovery of lament as a vital form of Christian prayer. It's okay to express lament. Lament, in this case, being distinguished from grief. Grief, deep sadness. But lament is a form of prayer, right? Directed to God. Grief, lament is a way that grief is expressed in frustration and pain and anger. So one biblical commentator said, you know, the psalm Jesus quoted on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's filled with terror. It's filled with anxiety. It's filled with all these things you can't imagine ever saying to God. And none of it makes sense as Christian or as biblical, Hebraic, certainly in the Old Testament, unless you realize that there is a confession of faith in those first two words. My God. I will say all this stuff, but I will still address you as my God. So that lament, that's what we're talking about there. Big practices the group talked about, from one size fits all, pretty much all funerals were same, to the customized services to reflect the unique characteristics of the deceased. And all the things, the music and the nature of memorials and eulogies that are spoken, and singing songs that meant a lot to the deceased. Reading scripture texts that meant a lot to the deceased, right? This is all part of the customization, right? This is not opening the Book of Common Prayer funeral rite in the Episcopal Church and going with option A, right? Everything is customized. The music, the scripture, the messages, who speaks, right? So that's a change. Number four, we talked about a great deal. From a funeral-centered observance, okay, where the community, if they were going to come out, came to the funeral, to a funeral home or visitation-centered communal observance. So we talked a lot in the group about how, in many communities represented, the majority of people who want to express their sympathies will come to the funeral home, but not come to the service. Well, that's huge. That is a huge change, right? So a series of one-on-one private discussions, powerful, helpful, but have replaced, in many cases, the community coming together in an act of prayer and solidarity for common prayer and even worship in the face of death. From a cemetery-based sense of place, and I think especially of churchyard cemeteries, to a much more transient sense of place. And the growth of cremation as a practice in Christian communities is huge. And in a more mobile society, the number of families, the significant number of families, in some cases the overwhelming majority of families, who if they had had to identify a cemetery where to be buried, they wouldn't even know where to start, right? Because everyone's so scattered. So this huge change of place. Number six, from a family-based observance, right? So Reformed and Presbyterian Christians early on, and even quite recently, have not thought of this as church-based at all, right? Calvin didn't like funerals. Westminster Rector didn't like funerals. Funerals belong to the family. But then a shift in the mid part of the 20th century toward the church taking a more active role. But now a shift in many places back to a more family-based observance. And then a shift, number seven, from funeral as an act of worship, declaring the promises of God, announcing the announcing the resurrection of the dead, first in Christ, but for all of us, to instead the form of funeral as a form of eulogy. One of the pastors in the group said it, and this I thought was provocative. He said, "The comments I hear after funerals are like this: what a good service. The service really captured the life of so-and-so. Period." So let's think about that. What a good service. It really captured the life of so-and-so. Period. The criteria then, the implicit criteria is, the funeral was about eulogy. It was about capturing this life. And I want to say, that is a wonderful thing. We honored God's creation of a person made in God's image. We were present to that. But I also then want to say, is that all? What a good funeral. We were given and reminded of the gift of the promise of the resurrection, period. What a good funeral. We came together out of the isolation of our private grief and could feel the church as the body of Christ. We probably need many, what a good funeral, next sentence, to get them all in. Other changes that you are experiencing in your communities, I'd be open. Let's take a minute to discuss. Yep, go ahead.
Well, I'll go back to 1960, but
yeah.
So the mid-70s anyway, it's a big change I've seen, just the number of people who attend it.
Okay, yep.
I mean, it used to be down. People would take off on work if they could, make whatever other adjustments were required in their life to attend a memorial service funeral, and now they just don't.
Yeah. I think it's huge. Yeah. Do you see an increase in visitation at funeral homes?
Yes, they do that instead. They go to the funeral home the night before.
Yeah. Yep. Good. Hand over here.
I'm from the South,
yeah.
Houston. The families were separated from the rest of the congregation in earlier years.
Okay. Yep.
Now the family has been reunited with the congregation.
Okay. Family.
So they're worshiping together rather than separate from.
Good. Thank you. Good. Next here.
Well, we found a trend to doing the interment prior to the service, yep. And then having the witness to the resurrection be truly not having to close the casket and go through all that.
Yeah. Good. Yeah. Big change there, right? Is the body physically present at the service or not?
The answer is no.
Yeah. Huge change away from that in many cases, Ryan.
We have that same change, and I don't think it helps increase the witness to the resurrection. I think it's sort of, my sense is a lot of funerals tend to be death denying. So they want to ignore the death. They want to focus on the celebration of life, which is quite different than death defying. And I've been insistent with families that we must be at the cemetery for the interment, and we must recite the Apostles' Creed. We need to stand and stare at death and proclaim the resurrection. But it's different than denying it.
Yes.
Which is, you know, the private interment first and then pretend the person didn't die. I mean, you can do a celebration of life for somebody who moved to Australia and ain't coming back. They're not dead.
We're talking on the same page here on the similar themes. Next, Wayne, then I'll get to Christine.
I think one of the things I've seen is the funeral homes driving that move towards eulogy with the DVDs and the life review and the memorial aspects of things that they're really moving into. They're the driving force there.
I think that's good. We'll just kind of keep going across.
Yeah, the reaction is not in terms of from funeral, it's act of worship, to funeral storm, to eulogy. I think there's another dimension there of funeral as filled in the name and identity in the person. And I think a lot of this kind of stuff is a reaction against that kind of squashing of any kind of character of the person.
And emerges out of a pretty strong pastoral impulse. on behalf of the funeral industry to try to help people do what they find it so hard to do, right? To kind of create a sense of identity and narrative, and right? But it's just the question of what are the implications of this, right? What is it displacing at the same time? Yeah, do you want to come go next?
Sure.
Elaine? Yeah.
I've been noticing more and more people asking for a less religious or a non-religious funeral.
Good.
One of the things that we've done is take the event of death and put it back into our faith community, where at the beginning of our worship service, closest to the time of the death, or immediately after the death, is made the announcement who the family is, offered our prayers and our support, put it right back in. The same we do with births and other significant moments, but bring these as part of the faith community's experience.
So in other words, if people don't go to the funeral, right? A little bit of the funeral comes back into Sunday morning worship.
Yeah.
And imagine that, right? At a baptismal font, after opening acts of praise and songs of praise, a pastor goes to the baptismal font and says, "Do you not know? Have you not heard that we were united with Christ in his death and are united with him in his resurrection?" You know, Romans 6:3-5. And then says, "This week in our congregation, we." I mean, that's powerful. Baptismal witness to the resurrection. It makes it present to people who couldn't be at the funeral. And it does not need to be huge and long in a service, but it does need to be thoughtful and can be very beautiful. Is that something similar to what you're...
Same idea.
Yeah?
Same idea. Just when you mentioned that baptism thing, one time the funeral director handed me the water sprinkler instead of the standard by accident. So, thinking to myself, what the heck do I do with this now? Right? So I just... Remember your baptism and
be thankful.
He was born in Christ and has died in Christ and is raised in Christ. Way we went, and I thought, oh, I'll save that one.
That's good. Right. You just walked right into the early church. You know, that Romans 6, baptismal imagery, has been arguably the central text that goes way back to the early church, but often, you know, lost in many contemporary discussions. Christine?
Two quick things. One, change in Christian memory.
Yeah.
I mean, I do a lot of funerals for people with no connection with the church, and so, you know, I always ask about, here's an array of scripture readings, and a lot of times they just say, you just pick something, because they have no concept of what the images and stuff are there to be used. And in our area, we have as much as possible, depending on the time of death, people really like to have funerals on weekends, especially Sunday afternoons.
Mm-hmm.
Because it's harder and harder for people to get time off work. And, you know, if they can do this, which is a horrible day. I mean, Sunday's a great day because it's the day of resurrection, but it's also a tough day for pastor.
Yeah.
You know, who...
Very much.
Yeah.
Right. Very much. Yeah, we'll come back here. Moon?
Yeah, no, usually it's a 3 days funeral, 2 days visitation, and then one the memorial service. And, Korean churches do kind of three memorial service in a series.
Okay.
For first day, different text, different message, and second day and third day, it's kind of death and then life and then resurrection.
Wonderful.
Yeah, so people can come, all of them, or just we did the first day or second day, and anyway, they focus on the worship.
It's powerful. In fact, I've been wondering lately, and back to this matter of people who come to funeral homes, if there's a way of recovering the practice you'll see in some Eastern Orthodox contexts where priests will come at the end of visitation and conduct a short vigil prayer service. And it's brief, but that some of that sequence could be built in. In other words, there's something at the visitation that becomes more public and shared. You know, we pause from our conversations. The pastor would simply say, "Will you please join me as we hear together these words of Psalm 23? Short reading from Romans 6 and a prayer." I mean, it could even be 5 minutes, right? We wouldn't quite rise up to the level that you're talking about, but would be a great gain in many contexts. Kelly?
I know one of the shifts I've seen that taps a deeply ethical issue for me is the funeral shopping of clergy. Well, I may be a member here, but you do such nicer service.
Well, oh, right.
You have a pastor.
Yeah.
And
yeah.
That person's going to walk. And it's, I know a lot of us have like trapped in those situations that have parked them.
And maybe another reason why doing a session, adult education session, some things outside of the context of that immediate grief, you know, I mean, it's not to solve everything, but it certainly creates some place where people can process this back first in their eye.
Clarity shocked me. I find myself brand new to this whole thing after 1 year, but it's very similar to those who want to get married in the church but don't attend a church as well. It's they're trying you out, and then I'm finding that the clergy or even the church for the funeral itself is the very last thing. They've already done the flowers, they've got the reception hall for everything, but they find a clergy, they almost the last minute they forget that, oh, we should get someone, and they come in, and I would love to hear some more experience how you handle those. Cause you said trying to insist upon witness to the resurrection. Good luck.
Yeah.
Welcome to the real world.
Yeah. So let me briefly, and then I want to open it up on just for a couple minutes on that, and then we're going to get back. Last summer, there was quite a bit of disagreement in the room of 20 people about how that should be handled, and my guess is we would uncover that here too. I think in the end, one of the things that that struck a chord to a lot of people is, I mean, it depends so much on the capacity, right? I mean, if a person is asked to do three or four of these a week or even a month, this becomes very difficult. So the capacity is crucial. Well, one pastor in the group, as a pastor out west, he said it's one of the least church cities in the country. He said almost all the funerals will have very little Christian aspiration on the part of the family. And he simply would say, if he was asked, I would be honored to do this funeral. I deeply want to do this funeral. Here's the only funeral I know how to do. I will be kind and generous to the diversity of experience here, but in the funeral, I will say, I represent the Christian church, and here is the gospel proclaimed at the Christian church. And so there was both a kind of generosity of spirit, but at that point, the pastor was saying, the point of the funeral isn't just to capture the life of the person. And now that, I think, he said, I take great risk when I say that, and I do it with as much generosity of spirit as possible. But what he's found is that it has created some wonderful opportunities for ministry for him. And he's in fact, in some ways, as a church planter, he in part is building his church out of family members of funerals he's conducted. Now, isn't that an interesting way to think about it? Others here on that tough time. Ryan, you want to weigh in, and then we'll talk over.
Yeah. On the topic, I've had funerals where the deceased was a member of the church, but none of the family. And they're members of other churches, and even other churches in the same community, and yet they want the pastor of the deceased. And so I sit down with people that I just met 10 minutes before, and it's the day that the person passed away, and I'll never see him again.
Yeah.
They're out of town. They only come back because mom lived in town.
Yeah.
And it's very different than doing services for when you are the family's pastor.
Yeah.
And you're not journeying with grief with them.
Yeah.
They live 200 miles away or so.
Yeah.
So they're part of the community.
Yeah. Matogo.
Yes. The aspect which I think is missing in mostly in the African community and immigrant community, the community coming together around the people who are mourning, to support them, the pastor, the church. Like mostly in our African communities, when you lost somebody, it's a community event. Everybody come to see you.
Yeah.
You don't cook. People from the community, they cook for you. They bring food for you.
Yeah.
All the time you're mourning, they bring food in your home for people who are coming just to visit you. But what I found mostly in North America, people closing their door.
Yeah.
No visitation at home. Just wait for us on a funeral home.
Yeah.
I'm going to meet you there. Don't come to my home to see me. Sometimes I feel like you are one of us. And then you lost somebody. We lost somebody too, like you lost somebody. And then we need to come to see you. That moment to come and stay with you, just a comfort. Sometimes we don't need to come to say a word. That's what I think is missing in our in a Western society.
Yeah.
And then another part of what we do mostly in our immigrant African community, even here, everybody come together. Like somebody was involved in the church, pastors from different churches come to see, to assist in that funeral hall, in that funeral service. They are there, and they are part of the liturgy. Because some people, for example, like you, you are involved with the Christian Reform, you are involved with the Methodists, you are involved with different churches.
All right.
And you are not there. This is not the matter of just a Christian Reformed church, but it's the body of Christ that we need to come together to celebrate the life of this man or man of God who's going. That's something we're just missing.
Yeah.
We're just missing. 2 weeks ago, I was in a funeral service, and then the pastor said, one thing just struck me. He said, the Lord was his shepherd. I said, no. The Lord still is a shepherd. Even you die.
Yeah.
You miss that sense of life even after death.
Yes. Yeah.
That's it. We just think like the Lord is taking care of us when we exist.
Yeah.
When we die, it's gone.
Yeah. Well, I'm with you. I think you ought to just keep preaching that message. That's exactly right. Big shift, yeah. And then families, in some cases, come to terms with that and understanding them. So, yeah, thank you. Much to process. Let's look at page 3. And I think this would be some of the interesting things to work on with an adults education session or council session or, you know, a small group of pastors back home. Could we come with a clear statement of purposes of a funeral? A typical cultural view, a funeral is to remember or honor the deceased and to, you can feel the therapeutic language here, right? Facilitate the grief process. Isn't that a kind of North American way of talking? It's all a little bit at an arm's length, and we know we have to go through a grief process, and we want to have it facilitated. Yeah. More than one book that has that in print. Obviously, a typical Christian account refines that. We express grief in community in the body of Christ. We remember the deceased, and this is a community act, and we declare gospel hope in community. But that still feels a little bit to me like the level of sort of Christian cliche. You know, a lot of nice true things, but does it really have traction? So a more robust Christian account, and call this draft 1.0, right? So I'd be interested in ways that it could be sharpened. Purpose of the funeral is to help turn our grief into lament directed to the Lord, where we practice placing our grief in God's hands and we rehearse God's solidarity with the grieving. That is not something most individuals, most families, any of us by ourselves is equipped to do. The church has to help us with that. Second, what we remember includes not only their good qualities and foibles, not only the person, but most fundamentally, what we remember about those who die in the Lord is their baptismal identity. This is the early church theme. The funeral is an echo of baptism. And it's why that early church practice of the use of a funeral pall has such a beautiful and powerful set of possibilities, right? A pall is a baptismal garment, right? So the practice would be that a casket is placed up in the front of the service. It is draped with a baptismal pall. As those words from Romans 6 are read, the casket is placed, ideally, right in front of the baptismal font. And there's nothing superstitious or funky about it. It is simply to say, we acknowledge that the central identity of the person we remember today is their baptismal identity. And then third, on the basis of Scripture, to announce the death-defying good news of Jesus' resurrection, and declare our specific hope in the resurrection of the body. And this would mean a couple implications if there are these three purposes that funeral services will have some, I call them here, pivot points, right? Some shifts, right? So that there might be a given prayer or song that is more in the lament mode and another prayer or song that is more in the remembrance mode and another that is more in the
gospel declaration mode. Right? Some of those may emerge unpredictably as the service unfolds, but they can also helpfully be prepared for. Right? So we, even in preparing the service, anticipate the shifts between those moments. Ideally, funerals should accomplish all three purposes with sufficient time in each to allow people to enter that emotion. Right, I do recall a service a year ago where there was lament that lasted for exactly 4.5 seconds. Right? Right? The announcement was read, this person is deceased near the beginning of the service. Oh God, we lament this before your face. And we declare the hope of the resurrection. And that line had no space for us to enter into it. Yeah? There was no way we could take in and truly, as Purpose One says, genuinely practice this move of placing our grief in God's hands. Bullet point three, you might consider this chart, I mean, it could be used for more of it, but as a kind of planning or assessment tool, right? And ask how much time in a service each one of these moves gets. That's why I love, Kim, your example. In a sense, right, you have three services to do these things. I'm jealous. Yeah, I think that's wonderful. And then the third is the point about title. So what needs to be reclaimed? Title of our session, Reclaiming Christian Funerals. Vivid sense of the horizontal, right? The church is the body of Christ. But also this sense of the vertical. The idea we conduct a funeral before God's face. A funeral is grounded in acts of prayer and scripture and proclamation. And a few places they may not be completely lost, but they can certainly be enhanced. All right, then page four. This is going to be incomplete, but let's think about some practical implications. First, and again, this comes out of the group from last summer. If a pastor begins funeral planning by asking a family with a blank slate of paper, what do you want in a funeral? Most of the wisdom in the room last summer said that is way too wide open. All right? Most of the wisdom in the last summer instead, and Ron, I can pick it up in your question, is if the question is instead, help me choose some of the scripture texts that are going to be read. Notice some. Right? Here, to make it very easy for you, I have a little handout with five or six of the most commonly used texts. Right? And we will choose some. Some of the scripture will be read that you identify, and then I'll probably add some of my own. Right. What song, asking a family instead, what kind of music would you like at service? That's wide open-ended, right? Right. Bette Midler, right? I mean, who knows what comes, right? Instead, saying... Yeah, right. Right. Instead, making the question more specific, right? Here, and maybe it's a simple piece of paper with just some titles listed in three categories. Here are songs that express grief in a particularly poignant way. Here are some well-loved songs that express the hope of the resurrection in a memorable way. Here are some songs that express gratitude to God for the life of a deceased in a particularly memorable way. Will you help select one of these songs in each category or suggest songs of your own? You get quite a different result, right? Mm-hmm. The categories are already on the paper. Some wonderful examples in each community and culture are going to be quite different. So the family definitely has many things to contribute, but there's already a shape in place, right, that guides those conversations. And the default pattern you'll see here, group last summer, the wisdom was, that default pattern really does look a whole lot like Sunday worship in many communities. Gathering, word, prayer, table, again, we'll have different points of view depending on the denomination we come from and tradition, and committal and party. One of the pastors last summer said it had not been common yet in his community, but the thing he longed for, I put here in parentheses, under gathering, was the recovery of confession and assurance. His point was, just about everybody who comes to a service is dealing with a little bit of their own fear, but also, frankly, perhaps a little bit of their own guilt. Right? Think about the broken relationships within a family or church family, the confession we have around how we ourselves are confronting death. Right? I mean, there are, Lord God, we ask for your forgiveness today for moments of difficulty and disagreement that make us make it very hard for us to remember well. We long for your Spirit to come and sanctify our memories, right? And to free us from guilt in this time. We also confess that some of us have not had the space and time to truly take in the news of this tragedy. And now, in many contexts, if you were to say, I'm going back home to add prayers of confession and assurance into liturgies, into funeral liturgies, this would strike people as strange. But there's a tremendous amount of pastoral work and gospel experience that can be recovered. And then to hear, in the middle of a funeral service, the good news of the gospel is there is no condemnation for those who are in Jesus Christ. I mean, that assurance of pardon has such a potentially powerful role to play. As for preaching practices, I think everybody in the room agreed that the articles that Tom Long has written on the subject about preaching at funerals are simply so fabulous, they ought to be read by everybody. If you search for Tom Long Journal of Preachers, I'm pretty sure you can pull the full articles up right off the internet. And he's working on a book that he's hoping to finish in the next year or so on the subject. But the thesis sentence out of one of his articles is I've reproduced here, where he writes, when all is said and done, we do not preach at funerals to provide primarily to provide comfort, and we don't preach to explain why this has happened. We are not here simply to supply spiritual solemnity to already somber situation. What we are there to do is to unmask a lie. Funeral sermons, then, are not merely messages of comfort. They are words of combat. His point is, he goes on in some of the typical ways he has of talking of saying, at every service you preach at, there is another preacher in the room. And the other preacher in the room is capital D death, who announces this is all there is. And it's the job of the Christian preacher to unmask that lie. So, not for the faint of heart. What it does mean is that, it strikes me under bullets, that there is room both for favorite scripture texts of the family, but also that we sometimes need to supply the 1 Corinthians 15. Yeah. So we'll read the favorite, the soothing words, maybe most often, that a family chooses. Absolutely, they have a place, a significant place. But they may need to be complemented by other texts. And then, something Long speaks about quite compellingly, not only scripture texts that depict the faith or personality of the person. You know, picking scripture texts this way, this person reminds me a lot of David. Let's read part of the narrative of David from the Old Testament. Joe was a lot like David. Now, I don't know how that would pass seminary exegesis class right there, all that work, right?
Don't choose a part about Bathsheba.
Yeah, exactly. Right. Don't go there. Go. Right. But instead, right, acknowledging in the context of a sermon aspects of a person's life and personality, but it's not sort of scripture choice by example of the person. But again, it's the 1 Corinthians type text and others, many others, Romans 6 and others, that are more confronting death with a witness to the resurrection. In the room last summer, this group talked about the power of extemporaneous prayers, but also the power of the use of some set prayers. So it might be Psalm 23, or it might be one of the classic funeral prayers. One person talked about how they, in the middle of an extemporaneous free church tradition, would still use one of the Book of Common Prayer prayers to close the intercessions. And then as a pastor, he, in this case it was a he, would give that prayer written out in kind of a calligraphy card to the family a week after the service. And it would be a kind of follow-up, our prayers continue with you. On the back of this card, you'll find the text that I used near the close of the prayer of the service. And it was some way of bringing that memory of the service forward into their life. It's a beautiful, certainly is a beautiful practice. Page 5, eye on the clock here, let's look at the second bullet down. So what about eulogies, testimonials, and remembrances? We had a long, vigorous discussion with a lot of disagreement about these in the room last summer. Came out, there were some, I thought, some pretty interesting examples of Christian wisdom that came out from this. I mean, this is in the context of pastor at our memorial service, we'd like to have these three or these five people offer eulogies, right? And then how do you respond and what guidelines do you give and how does that work? And you can imagine in the room stories of varying degrees of enthusiasm were shared about how this had gone in the past. One pastor talked about the fact that in their community, they would quite often have a time of remembrance, kind of in public, right, during the visitation, but then not during the service. Another pastor talked about the practice, and this happened with one at the funeral this past year for Robert Weber, a person who's done a lot of work in the area of worship. There were three eulogies that began at about 7 o'clock one evening, and they went for about 15 minutes. And then when they ended, right, a full Eucharistic service followed. Right? So the eulogies ended, and the pastor then got up and said, "Our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. Christ is risen, congregation, Christ is risen indeed." And then the funeral service continued. Or another example that came up in the room, consider them prefaces to prayer. So in the service, before the main prayer, right, the intercessions, the prayers of the people, whatever it's called, the presider would ask the assembly, "For what shall we thank God in the life of this person?" And you heard words of eulogy spoken around the room. We thank God for their work, their ministry, their love of this, their... And then the pastor framed those in the context of gratitude. But you see that there's the framing question is crucial, right? For what shall we give thanks to God in the life of this person? So it's gratitude-oriented. The main concerns that were surfaced in the room last summer were about the growing trend toward kind of open mic eulogies and all of the risks attendant to that and all of the various theologies that are expressed during that time. Yeah. Number 6 I actually have already talked about. We also talked a little bit last summer, page 5, about the, there's a Thomas Longism again, the new forms of cultural Gnosticism that have kind of emerged. Very little conviction about the resurrection of the body. This idea that upon death, our soul sort of floats into the atmosphere as ether, right? And that we sort of merge with the, right? Well, this is not really a Christian view of either heaven or the resurrection of the body. And we talked a little bit about that. Number 2, actually, we've talked about already. And number 3, what does it mean for weekly worship practices? So on the back, you will see some additional resources. The first 7 or 8 are all materials on our website in the big box up front. And these would be things you could easily access. The Tom Long piece is a lecture that you can hear, a streaming lecture of one that he gave on campus here last summer. And the second one, Christian Funerals Going to Be with God, Vital Worship Feature Story, is designed for you to use with your church council or adult education group or peer learning group or pastor's group or whatever, family. For that.